Wonderful. So, plenty of time to chat and continue the conversation over tea and coffee at the end. So, over this last few weeks, we've been looking at a particular series, and this morning it's simply entitled, I think it will go up, Joy Restored. Now, I don't know what sort of things bring you kind of unbridled joy and excitement and joy that kind of just flows through your veins. What moments really captivate you and help you feel really alive? Now, I remember being at a football ground supporting my favourite team, Derby County. Some of you from overseas have not heard of them. Some of you in this country probably not heard of them. That's absolutely fine. Some people in Derby, I don't think, have heard from them. But anyway. But at the old football ground, myself and Wendy, we went to a match. One of the few matches that Wendy came with me to. And they had this massive stand to the side. And we, for some reason, were sitting right at the front. And Derby were on the attack. And it was a corner. And the ball was going into the net, and I tell you, I jumped so high. It was unbelievable. I mean, I cheered for everyone. I was going ecstatic. And then realized that the ball had not gone in. And I turned round, and the whole stand were watching me. As if to say, we all knew the ball was not going into that net. But for 10 seconds, I celebrated on my own. Well, you have to do that when it's the closest we got to scoring, so I thought we'd best do that. Now, there's a consistent joy that God really wants us to have that's not fleeting, that doesn't even depend on circumstances. And I heard somebody say that's the difference between happiness and joy. Happiness so depends on our circumstances being what we want, whereas joy is something that can be with us forever. And in one sense, it's only really God can give that level of joy that is consistent. And it's not surprising that in Psalm 51, verse 12, King David, he says to the Lord, his one prayer was, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, because it's a joy that is beyond what anything else can possibly give. And it's such a significant thing that David was devastated that he'd lost it. And let me say this, however long you've been a Christian, it's a joy you don't want to lose. It's a joy you really don't want to lose. When a person becomes a Christian, we know this, it says that there's a party in heaven, that they now belong to God, that the door is open to know him. And there's a party in heaven. And in Hebrews it says, doesn't it, that regarding Jesus, says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So even when Jesus went to the cross, it's hard to imagine the pain that he went through and the separation from his own father. But he says he endured the cross out of joy because he saw the picture of us knowing God. He had the picture of the joy of our salvation. And that is the emotion that he had, one of the emotions that he had on the cross. So joy is incredibly important to us. In Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Sometimes it's the joy of the Lord, isn't it, that keeps us going and doing the right things and keeps us on the right path. And I would suggest that for most of us, this will be a prayer within our lives. Lord, return to me, restore to me the joy of knowing you, the joy of your salvation. And this statement, just your salvation, means it comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. It's only he can give this, your salvation. It can only come from God. So King David, he prays this prayer, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Now the good thing is in heaven, we won't keep losing it. There's not the potential of losing that joy. But here on earth, there is the potential of losing that joy. And something happened with King David that robbed him of this joy. It's interesting that if you read the Old Testament, if you read the Psalms, you pick up the level of intimacy, the level of relationship that King David has with God. If you read Psalm 23, if you read Psalm 139, just two Psalms, you see the level of understanding that David has of his relationship with God, the level and the depth of relationship that a person on this earth can have with the living God. But David loses the joy of that relationship. Something happened, and we're going to look at it very briefly this morning. What did King David do that robbed him of his joy? Let me give you, now there's so many passages I would need to read for you to understand this, so I'm going to give you a summary of what was going on. So King David, Israel's greatest king, while the army was away at war, he stayed behind in Jerusalem while his soldiers were fighting. One evening, it says, he walked on the palace roof and saw Bathsheba, a beautiful woman, bathing. Despite knowing she was married to somebody else, Uriah the Hittite, to one of David's commanders, David summoned her and slept with her, resulting in her becoming pregnant. So to conceal his wrongdoing, David called Uriah home from the front line, hoping that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba, his wife, and then believe that the child was Uriah's, not David's. Uriah, however, refused to do this because all his soldiers were on the front line, and he says that he wouldn't sleep with his wife because of all his soldiers were on the front line, and they wouldn't have the opportunity to go back to their wives. So David's plan was, he didn't know what to do then. So when his plan failed, David sent Uriah back to the front line with orders to be placed at the most vulnerable place for the army, knowing that he would be killed, ensuring that he would die. Uriah was killed in the battle, and after a period of mourning, David married Bathsheba. Now, Scripture doesn't hide the truth about David. It doesn't hide the truth about Peter when he denied Jesus three times that we looked at earlier on in the series. And we're going to look at the grace of God this morning. Now, David was then confronted with what he had done, because he kind of lived as if he had not done what he had done. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to David to confront him with what he had done. And you can read it in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We haven't got time to read it all, but he told this parable about a rich man who had a lot of cattle and a lot of sheep, and a poor man who had only one small ewe lamb. Now, this rich man, somebody came to visit him, and for the rich man to practice hospitality, you would normally kind of slaughter a lamb and feed them. But what he did, he took the lamb of the poor man in order to do this, and he only had one ewe lamb. And they treated it like a family pet and looked after him. They were never going to eat it. But this rich man, instead of using one of his own, he took the ewe lamb of this very poor man and slaughtered it to feed his guests. David, when he heard this parable from Nathan, says, that is terrible. He says, this person, this rich man, deserves to die. And then Nathan said, David, you are that man. That is exactly what you have just done. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap life. So even though we belong to Jesus, there is consequences to our actions. There are consequences. And I look back and I see some of the decisions that I made, maybe not as devastating of decisions that David has made. And I look back and I think, I wish I'd done certain things differently. There is a consequence to our actions, even though the grace of God is upon our lives. And we're encouraged to sow to please the Spirit in order that we reap life wherever we go. So you can understand why David got to the point where he felt that he needed to pray, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. And he'd lost it. Because of what he did, he was devastated by when God kind of showed him the extent of what he had done. He couldn't believe what he had done. And the three things we're just going to look at this morning to bring out from this, there's many things that we can do. First is this. Watch out for complacency. Watch out for complacency. In the Old Testament, if you read the history of Israel going forward and their ups and downs, and their downs nearly always came through complacency. If you read the minor prophets towards the end of the New Testament, the minor prophets are those who kind of wrote kind of short letters, the major prophets are the long letters. But in the minor prophets, and also with the major prophets, it just talks about how complacent they had become with their relationship with God and walking with God. And to the point that they lost a sense of God's protection, not only God's joy, but they'd engage in idolatry, corruption, neglect of the poor. And God was just not pleased with their level of complacency. And after all the victories that David had won, he's standing in Israel. The verse in the New Testament applied to him. Take heed unlest you fall. Take heed unlest you fall. Be careful unless you fall. I mean, over the years, those of you who have been on the church scene, the Christian scene, for many years, probably get bemused a little bit by how many incredible Christians or people with incredible ministries fall. Why do they lose their way? You know, they'd experienced the favor of God in their ministry in such a powerful way. David had known the favor of God in such a powerful way. Why do people, with so much that God has given them, become so complacent? And for some, with David, I think it wasn't to do with greed with him. I don't think it was to do with abuse of power, which it can be that, but it was sexual temptation. And we can be tempted at any time, and we're never above getting to the place where we can be tempted. I mean, sometimes the more we grow, I'm sure that the devil wants to tempt us even more. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, when you're tempted, God will always provide a way out. There is always a way out of this. We can't say that the devil made us do this. We can never blame the devil for anything. But when we are tempted, there's always a way out. Stephen Covey says this, between stimuli and response, there is always a choice. There's always a choice how we respond. Now, in a contrast, when we look at Joseph, the one with the brightly colored coat, back in Genesis, he was tempted, wasn't he, by a beautiful woman, Potiphar's wife. And Joseph had risen, hadn't he, to the Potiphar's right-hand man. He was head of the household. And it says that Joseph was really good-looking, apparently, very muscular. And Potiphar's wife fancied him. So when Potiphar, the Pharaoh, was away, she tried to hit on Joseph. And it says Joseph was not going to have anything of it. One is he knew the Lord. That was against what the Lord would want. And also he wanted to honor Potiphar. And he says what Joseph did, he said he just ran out the house. He just ran away from the situation. I'm getting out of here. Because even though he knew that it was wrong and he didn't want to do it, he knew that the temptation was there. And in James chapter 4, it says this, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And sometimes for the devil to flee from us, we need to flee a situation. We're the ones that need to get away. We need to move things. We need to. Sometimes it's turning something off, isn't it? And I just wonder whether this morning, whether this is for somebody here. Get away from the situation. Get away from this temptation that you are under. He says, take heed unless you fall, because no matter what level of relationship we have with God, temptation will come. Temptation will come. David was Israel's greatest king. He couldn't believe what he did. But none of us are above temptation. Watch out for complacency. Secondly, watch out when you're hurt. Watch out when you are vulnerable. Now, we don't know how complacent David had become, but we do know, if you read through the Old Testament, if you read through the Psalms, you do know that there's times when he was incredibly hurt. You do know, we do know, there's times when he became weary. He had incredible levels of responsibility. He had many, many enemies, and he was quite open in the Psalms as to what he felt about this and how it weighed him down. We know that before he became king, he was anointed to be king, but before he became king, Saul was king. And we know that Saul was so jealous of David, because it says that, you know, David was 10 times as successful in battles than Saul, and Saul was incredibly jealous of David, that time and time again, Saul tried to put David to death out of jealousy, because David was just better at leadership than he was. And there was an opportunity when David had the chance to put that to one side and to kill Saul. He had his moment. Saul kind of got very complacent, but David says, no, even though Saul is a bad king, I will not go against the Lord's anointed. I will not do it. This is not the way to do it. So there's times when David was incredibly vulnerable and weary, incredible responsibility. And he says this. He says, I think because he was shocked of what he did, what he was capable of. In Psalm 139, verse 23, he says this, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Because when David did what he did, he realized, what is in there? What is in my heart that prompted me, that's prompted me to do what I have done? And he recognized that it's not always kind of something that's evil within you. Sometimes he said he recognized he's got an anxious heart. And sometimes anxiety within our hearts can prompt us to make decisions that possibly we shouldn't make. And he says, show me, let me know anxiety. Let me know if there's anything offensive. Lord, why am I responding like this? You see, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the fullness of the heart, there's so many things that we do. And it's important. And David probably wished he'd done this before, earlier. Said, Lord, search my heart. Show me what is in here. Now, my mother, who's sadly passed away a number of years ago, 2014, loved my mum greatly, really greatly. So blessed by her. But she was a person who was unwell most of her life. So much so that, I don't know if it's the record, but she had five hip replacements within a few years' time, and even then they kind of decided to stop because couldn't take any more. And I remember her talking to me about her mum, my grandmother, and I was quite surprised over a period of time as to how derogatory she was about my grandmother, her mother. Now, they spent every Sunday together. They kind of got on. I thought she loved her mother to bits. But bit by bit, every time she talked about my grandmother, she was just incredibly negative. And it took me by surprise, the level of negativity. And one day, I kind of tried to pin my mum down and said, why are you being so negative towards your mother? And she was honest with me. She explained, she says, because I knew this, that when she was 6 years old, her dad was murdered. I mentioned that before. He was a police officer. He was murdered while he was on duty. And she knew her dad and still missed him. But she was really angry still, or this anger started to rise up within her later on in life, that when her dad had died, everybody thought, all the sympathy went towards her mother, my granddad's wife. And my mother was sent away for a few months while everybody looked after my grandmother. And she felt that all the way through her life, nobody had sympathy, they only had sympathy for my grandmother rather than my mother, if you're with me on that. And this she found in just, she had become increasingly, as life was not easy for her, she'd become incredibly angry and incredibly bitter. Now, there's a verse in the Bible that says, bitterness dries the bones. And I've come across several people, well, I think have succumbed to that a sickness of to do with their bones has transpired, and the Bible talks about how bitterness really does affect us. And I think it's so important that we do let God into our feelings. Search our hearts. Is there something there? Is there an anxiety? Is there an offensive way within me? Because God can cope with the fact of our thoughts if we bring them to him. He understands us. And that's why David said, show me, Lord, if there's something in there that's really not good within my heart. You see, Jesus says, doesn't he? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. One of the dangers is that we want to blame somebody more than we want God to heal us. That is a massive danger. That if we're aware that if we let God in, we've got to forgive. If we want to move forward, we need to forgive. How often do people just want hold on? Well, no, I want to still blame them. I still want to be able to blame that person. Let God into our frustrations, our bitterness, and anxiety. You know, God is in the business of restoring us. God is in the business of restoring us. And David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know my anxious thoughts. And it may be that these things that we react to, and it's maybe nothing to do with the issue at hand, but you think, why am I reacting like this? There's something that God wants to restore within my heart and within my soul. And kind of lastly, watch out for shame. Watch out for feelings of shame. After Nathan had come to David and told him this parable, David realizes he was the one in the wrong. You see, because in one sense, because he was a king, people were telling me, you're king. You can do whatever you wanted to do. You can do whatever you want to do. You are king. But David knows that whatever everybody else says, he says, God, only against you have I sinned. Against you have I sinned. Even though other people say that I have not, I know against you that I have sinned. And in Psalm 51, so if you're looking to kind of come before the Lord and think, God, I just really want to need to come before you to return the joy of our salvation, I encourage you to read David's prayer in Psalm 51. It's an amazing prayer. And he says, starts off, says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. So he's beginning to think, despite what I've done, there is a level of forgiveness out there. You see, what David did, he couldn't just cover it up. He knew he couldn't cover it up. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 7, he says, wash me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than the snow. Now, for David to think that level of forgiveness was available means that he knew God. He knew God. Now, hyssop, I don't know if you know what hyssop is. I'm not really a gardener, so I don't know much about hyssop. But it's known for its cleansing properties. And you might not know this, but at the Passover in Exodus, when, I won't go into too much detail, when the angel of death flies over Egypt, the Israelites, who were the slaves, had the Passover. They killed the Paschal lamb, and then they were supposed to take hyssop and spread blood of the lamb on the door post. You need to read it in Exodus if you're not familiar, but it was hyssop that they were told to use. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both the sides of the door frame. This is a foretaste. This is just a small foretaste as to the power of the blood of Jesus. Just a small foretaste. Imagine the blood of the Lamb compared to the blood of Jesus. But Jesus, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, is just a symbol of the power of the blood of Jesus. Just a small foretaste. One last story. I remember probably mentioned you doing be involved in interviewing a few people sharing testimonies at a series called Just 10. And it was the commandments from the Old Testament. The whole evening was based on thou shalt not murder. And J. John the Evangelist would then talk about, bring the gospel into that. But I had the privilege or the responsibility of interviewing somebody who had committed murder. And he's a guy called Steve. And he brought out his story, explained to me before the event that what had happened is that in Glasgow, when he was about 20 years old, he'd got into some gang fights and he'd stabbed somebody, a father of two who was 40 years old, and the man died. And Steve was arrested for this, as you can imagine, and he was sent to prison in Glasgow for 11 years because it was seen to be manslaughter and he was in a fight. Anyway, he was in prison. Strangely enough, this was in Newcastle where he's sharing his testimony, and then the local newspaper got in touch with people in the town that had suffered from knife crime and saying, what do you think that somebody's going to stand up, a murderer involved in knife crime, is going to share that God has forgiven them? And the newspapers were trying to stir it up, but he shared his testimony. And when I was dropping him back at the train station, I said, Steve, I just got to ask you. I just wanted to ask him, how do you feel about what you did? And he says, Phil, he says, after I'd committed murder, I was put in prison and I was there for 11 years. I deserved my punishment. He says, within 3 months of being in prison, I started to go along to the chapel services. I don't think he went to Alpha, but he went to something that was quite similar to it. And he says, I just could not you know, the chaplain tried to explain what Jesus did on the cross, and he says, I just can't believe what he did for me. I can't believe that I could receive that level of forgiveness. He said, it's just amazing that I've got a family now, you know, I've got my own business, and the grace is, God is upon me. He says, I deserve to go to prison. But he says, every day I remember what happened. But every day I thank God for what Jesus did on the cross. You see, it's amazing verses in the Bible, there's many. And he says this, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's amazing, isn't it? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. God is greater. The blood of Jesus is greater than our biggest wrongdoing or mistake. He's bigger than that. He says in 1 John, says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And just to finish, let God into your future. And that is so important, that there's a way forward. In Psalm 139, verse 8, David says, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Let me encourage you, whether it's lost in sin, whether it's lost in anxiousness, if you feel in the depths, let me say this, God didn't put you there, but God is there with you. He is there with you. Do not accept the lie that God does not have a future in mind for you. Because despite what David did, God had a future in mind for him. There's a verse in Joel chapter 2, verse 25, just to finish, says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. It's a great promise, isn't it? God rescues us. And that comes where it says, God can restore lost years. So the essence of that, it says that God can restore lost years by multiplying his fruitfulness within our lives. For the harvest had been wiped out for 4 years by locusts, but God restored the years that the locusts are eating by giving bumper harvests. God can restore our lost years. It's amazing the level of restoration that God can bring. We're going to pray together. I've been listening for a while, been talking for a while. I'm going to invite the band to come and join me. And so we'll pray, because some of this might relate to some here. But why don't we rise to our feet as we just reflect for a moment. Because the heading here is joy restored. And God wants us to know the joy of knowing him. So let's pray together. Why don't we bow our heads? Why don't we close our eyes? It just helps us not to be distracted. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit, who brings the fruit of joy, I do pray, Lord, this morning that you would search our hearts, Lord. That you would minister to us. You want us to have this utter joy of knowing you. And Father, for some this morning, that even though they might not put in those words, saying, God, this is my prayer this morning, I want you to restore the joy of knowing you. And sometimes we lose it out of complacency, taking wrong paths. Sometimes we lose joy because of the anxiety within our hearts, and we just find it so overwhelming that we don't trust God enough to know the joy of knowing him. For some of us, we still live in the shame of things that we do or have done in the past. And for some, we lose the joy because we just can't look ahead with a positive view of our future. But in God, there's a positive future in him. If any of these kind of relate to you and you say, God, return to me the joy of knowing you, and you know what that means, I'm going to pray. Why don't you just put your hand on your heart? And God knows us. He knows what's going on. He doesn't have to search in one sense, because he knows. And he knows the depths of our heart. He knows the depths of our soul. And he can minister really deeply. And for some, just a sense of overwhelming sadness that you feel. And say, you're saying, God, restore the joy of life. Restore the joy of knowing you. Restore the joy belonging to you. And for some of you might be thinking, God can never really undo what I've done. He can't really forgive what I have done. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And you might find it difficult to forgive yourself. So your prayer is saying, Lord, just dig deep. Just go deeply into my soul and bring that restoration and that healing and that cleansing, Lord, that I'm looking for you. Lord, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord. And I pray that where hands are on hearts, Father, I pray for a release of your Holy Spirit. I pray for a great release of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know us so well. You know when we stand up, when we sit. You know our thoughts from afar. And Lord, we want to say, Lord, we trust you. We don't know how you're going to do it. You know, Lord, what needs to be done. But Lord, I'm saying, go deep within my heart. Go deep within my soul. Go deep and search. Go deep and restore. Go deep, Lord, and release that forgiveness. Lord, release that hope. Release, Lord, that anxiety. Release, Lord, from that fear of the future, of what is going ahead. And together as brothers and sisters, we pray, Lord, and say, be free in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we release freedom, Lord, this morning, the freedom that only you can bring, that we've been singing about. Lord, you can bring that release. And Lord, every individual here, Lord, with hand on heart, is saying, God, come into my heart. Come into my soul and restore me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, we pray this morning, these would just not be a hand on a heart, Lord, but this would be a release of the Holy Spirit in areas, Lord, that we've probably not let you come in before. But Father, where you're going to do your work, you're going to pour in your grace. You're going to pour in your love. You're going to pour in your peace. And ultimately, Lord, you're going to pour in your joy. Lord, this morning we receive everything that you want to give us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. At the end of the service, the band's going to lead us in one song. If you'd like somebody to pray for you specifically, it doesn't need to be about what we talked about this morning, then just come to the front where myself, Wendy, and our prayer ministry team will be. We'll be delighted to pray for you this morning. Bless you.